Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us in it about life, about how we're to understand everything in our lives. And especially today, we pray that you'd help us to understand our money from your perspective. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading comes from Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 1. And now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was a desire to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Well, every now and again, a story crops up where somebody appears to have been living a double life. Some of those are, of course, devastating and tragic. Seemingly upright people are caught in horrifying misconduct. Other stories about double lives beg a belief, like the story of the British bigamist who for two whole decades managed to keep up the charade of having two wives and two families totaling 12 children. And get this, they only lived 10 miles apart. And now some of you would say that managing one family is enough of a challenge. And so as horrendous as it is, it almost seems impressive that he managed to pull this off. And now what does this have to do with money? That's the topic we're focused on in this series. Well, when it comes to money, we too can be tempted to live a double life. Now, on the one hand, we worship and serve the living God. That is why we're here on Sunday morning rather than out somewhere playing golf. It's a bit too cold for that anyway. But on the other hand, as we serve God, we also get trapped into this idea of serving and worshiping money. We try to serve two masters. We try to balance these two competing allegiances. But as we read already from Matthew chapter 6, Jesus could not be clearer. This is an impossible proposition. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And it's this whole idea of serving money that we turn to this morning. We're in the second week of this short series on money, and we're tracing this theme through the Bible, as I just said. We're looking at the storyline of the Bible, creation, the fall, redemption, and consummation. Last week, we looked at creation. We saw from Genesis 1 that money is a good gift to be used by God for his glory. And this week now we look at Genesis 3 and humanity's fall into sin. Now what does this pivotal event teach us about stewarding our resources? Well, what we're going to see is essentially this. Ever since the fall, money has become dangerous to us. Ever since the fall, money has become dangerous. In our sin, we take the gifts but reject the giver. In our sin, we worship created things rather than the Creator. Although money is meant to be a good gift that we use to serve God, we often find ourselves serving money instead. And we're going to see what that looks like as we consider this seminal event. Indeed, this is a one-off event. It is an event which really took place, that is literal and historical, and is the cause of every evil we see around us. But this event also sets a pattern. It shows us how temptation works. As the serpent comes to Eve making empty promises, so we find the same empty promises made to us every day by false gods including money. What we're going to do this morning is this. We're going to focus on two things together to help us recognize and repent of the ways that we do serve money. Firstly, we're going to look at money's empty promises. We're going to see how dangerous money is because we're going to see how it deceives us and destroys us. And then secondly, we're going to look at God's everlasting promises. We're going to contrast the empty promises of money and then look at the true promises God makes. And we're going to see that God, through Christ, offers us something much better than money. Promises that God, unlike money, can follow through on. So then firstly, we're going to think about money's empty promises. And the point here is, I want to help you recognize the lies that money tells. Like a shrewd salesman, it shows up at the door and tries to persuade us by appealing to our deepest hopes and fears and dreams and longings. Money can deceive us. And the ways in which it deceives us parallel the way that Satan deceives Adam and Eve here in the garden. In these few verses, we see Satan promise protection, power, position, and pleasure. Protection, power, position, and pleasure. These are the very same things money promises to us. Things that seem amazing, but which ultimately money cannot deliver. Now let's work through those four things and let's see how serving money can be so appealing to us. Firstly, money promises protection. It promises protection. Is this not one of the reasons why, if we're honest, we love money? Is this not one of the very things that we are sure that money is going to do for us? When we have money, we feel secure. When we don't, we fear for the future. And so we serve money in the hope that money will protect us. To use the language of worship, we make sacrifices. We make sacrifices so we can make more money because we're sure that if we have money in the bank, we don't have to worry. With plenty to saved up, we can kick back, we can relax, we will be safe. And it's this promise of protection that the serpent comes to comes to Eve with as he tempts her. Look down at verse 1. Let's read from Genesis 3, verse 1 again. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, and neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. You will not surely die." In other words, forget about God. Forget about what God has told you. Listen to me instead. Serve me. Listen to my words. You don't have to worry about the consequences. I will keep you safe. You will not surely die. I will protect you. And in a similar way, money promises to protect us. It comes to us with those words, "If you have me, you will not surely die." Even though we know we should serve God and not money, the truth is trusting our bank balance is a lot easier. It's a lot more tangible than trusting in a God that we cannot see. And what we need to remember is that money, however, just cannot keep that promise, can it? It is an empty promise that money would protect us. We like to think that if we had enough money set aside, we'd be safe. But then let me ask you this, how much money would be enough? What about those unexpected expenses? What happens if your house is wiped out by a storm and your insurance doesn't cover it? What if you get hit by a car and become permanently disabled? What if the market crashes and you lose everything? What if someone steals your identity and you're beset with all kinds of legal costs and complications? I'm not just trying to scare you, but all of these things could happen, couldn't we? And this really is how money deceives us. It's how money appeals to us. It plays on our fears. It makes us question God's goodness. I mean, think about Eve here in paradise. This is before sin entered the world. Think of all the trees that are around her that are good for food and pleasing to the eyes, and just one is off limits. And Satan says, "Look, here, you need this one too, that you'll be missing out without it. And don't worry about the consequences. No, I will protect you." But it just doesn't work, does it? No amount of money will secure your future. Not an extra 1,000 or 10,000 or 100,000, even 100 million. I'm not saying we shouldn't be responsible and save for retirement or a rainy day. I think we probably should do that. But if we rely on money, if we trust in money, if we serve money, thinking it will guarantee our future, well, that would be entirely foolish, wouldn't it? But that's what money promises. It promises protection. Now, that's the first thing. But secondly, notice here how money promises power as well. Money promises power. Look at verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan here is promising a kind of divine power, isn't he? Your eyes will be opened, you'll become like God. What does that exactly mean, your eyes will be opened? Well, we could discuss that for some time, couldn't we? But I think the central point is this. Satan is suggesting that by rebelling against God and serving him, they'll somehow be equipped with special abilities. And again, is this not part of the appeal of money? I mean, think about it. If you had more money, think about all of the things you could do. You could start a small business doing something you enjoy rather than that 9-to-5 job you hate. You could buy a bigger house. You could put your kids in a better school. You could give more money to the church. Amen to that. You could give more money to missions. In fact, you could cut a check for the Massos right now. You could do so much with money, couldn't you? You could do so much good if only you had some more. And so money becomes the means to the end of fulfilling all of our dreams and ambitions. Think of those words of the devil to Jesus when he was tempted, "Bow down and serve me, and I will give you the nations." Money says the same thing to us. It promises us power. That's part of one of money's great appeals, isn't it? Money, in one sense, is liquid power. When we have money, we can make people do things for us. I think this whole idea of money promising power relates to the whole idea of financial independence. This is a very popular idea, isn't it? It's become very popular, especially in Christian circles. The idea is if you set things up right, if you live the right way, you can live debt-free and free of financial obligations. You can be in control. You can determine your future. You can be completely autonomous. That's what we want, isn't it? But there is one big problem with that. Not to say those aren't potentially good goals in one way, but there is a big problem with that, isn't there? This desire to be autonomous, to be independent, to be in control. Well, that is the very heart of Adam and Eve's sin in Eden. And that's precisely what Satan offers, isn't it? You'll be like God. You'll be in control. You can run the world. But remember what we saw last week. If you weren't here, we saw this. We saw that money is a gift. Ultimately, we don't deserve it or earn it. It comes to us from God, who gives us life and breath and everything. And if that is true, there ultimately is no such thing as financial independence, is there? There is only financial dependence. There is not one person here today for whom God does not ultimately foot the bill. Sure, you don't want to be dependent on others. That's actually something we saw right there in 1 Thessalonians, isn't it? We don't be creating a need for other people unnecessarily. Sure, we want to be aiming to be net contributors. We want to be those who, as Paul says in Ephesians, no longer steal but work with our own hands so we can give to those who are in need. But this idea that if only our finances were lined up, we'd have this kind of power that we could do what we want, when we want, wherever we want, that we could be like God. Well, that's a lie of the devil, isn't it? And the truth is, again, it just doesn't work. I mean, think about it. We might like to think that if we had enough money, it would solve all of our problems. But actually, having more money can really create more problems. We start to worry about money more, or not less. A few years ago, Sherilyn and I lived up in Greenwich, Connecticut. Some of you I know are from there. And Greenwich is one of the richest cities in the country. And after 6 years of pastoral experience there, I can tell you this. Rich people have problems too, in case you didn't believe it. Rich people get sick. Rich people get cancer. Rich people's children lose their way and end up in prison. Rich people get depressed. Rich people get divorced. Rich people's lives fall apart. In one sense, they struggle with all the same things that you do. And get this, far from alleviating their anxieties, the more money you have very often, the more money you have to worry about keeping and protecting, the more money you risk losing. Sure, with money, you can do all kinds of good things you couldn't do without it. But if you believe that having more money is somehow going to solve your problems, you're tragically mistaken. Having more money is not going to somehow enable you to do more good. Think about this. Having more money is not going to make you more generous, is it? In fact, history shows us quite the opposite. The more money you have, the more greed can be insatiable. Having more money isn't going to make you more generous. Actually, if you're not generous with what you have, how is having more money going to change your heart and make any difference whatsoever? But yet, we believe this promise. And so we chase after money, and yet the promise is empty. It's a lie. It's another way that money deceives us, promising us, first of all, protection and then power, as if we could do things we couldn't without it. Thirdly, though, money promises position. It promises position. You shall be like God, says the devil to Eve. And that implies a lot more than power, doesn't it? It implies status as well, doesn't it? And this, again, is the appeal of money for some people. You see, it's not that they hope money will secure their future or enable them to fulfill their ambitions. And no, the big deal for some people is this. If they have money, it will enhance their reputation with other people. And now, some of you will know the kid's story. You Are Special by Max Lucado. I'm sure most of you with kids have read this to your kids at some point. If not, then spoiler alert. The book tells the story of a town made up of wooden figures called Wemmicks. Some of them are tall, some of them are short, some of them are fat, some of them are thin. Each is different, and this is how it works. The ones that are pretty and talented, they get given stars by the other Wemmicks. The ones that are ugly and weak and unimpressive get dots instead. And so life amongst the Wemmicks is just one big competition. It's really a picture of so often how the world works. We rate and we rank people. One of the big ways we do that, one of the real monitors we use is really money, isn't it? We even speak of someone's net worth. And we often relate to people in that way. This is the whole thrust behind the idea of keeping up with the Joneses. They've got a new car. Well, I need to go and get a new car too. They just built a new deck. I guess I've got to build a new deck too. If you can get ahead somehow, that's even better. And so when you see them over the fence, you can drop news of your family trip to the Bahamas. And that's better, isn't it? That money promises us status. It promises us access into an exclusive club, perhaps literally, the club of the haves and the have-nots. And again, but that's not really how it works as you think about it. For the truth is, the more money you have, actually, the higher the stakes of the competition. The more money you have, you become like that kid who graduated top of their class in high school and ends up in the Ivy Leagues. And now they're somewhere in the middle, or perhaps even near the bottom. A big fish in a small pond, they felt good. The stars, to use the Wemmick illustration, seemed to stick to them all over, but now they're lost at sea, and the dots just start popping up everywhere. This is how it can be with money. And it's why so many people get trapped in the rat race. They buy things they can't afford to appear richer than they are, and then they work every waking hour to afford the things they bought. And so their kids suffer, their marriage suffers, all because they're chasing status and position, believing that money is somehow going to give it. Of course, the problem is, as Jesus himself said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Just as protection and power, when is enough enough, so we find also with status and position, it becomes an insatiable desire as we seek to pursue more and more money to fill it. In addition, the higher your status, it isn't necessarily that people will honor you more. They often also envy you and possibly compete with you. Being rich can mean more friends, but it often means more enemies as well. And so actually that book, You Are Special, focuses on one of those Wemmicks meeting his maker, Eli. And when he does, he realizes it doesn't really matter what other people think. And what really matters is what his maker thinks. And his maker loves him, just as your maker loves you. And so you see, we find contentment and peace, not when we serve money in the hopes it will bring us status, but rather we find contentment when we serve God and realize the status that we already have as his beloved children. Now, money promises protection, it promises power, it promises position. And finally, if that weren't enough, we also find that money comes to us with a promise of pleasure, a promise of pleasure. And now this one is probably the least sophisticated of the four, isn't it? This one really, if we could say this, it appeals to our base instincts, our carnal desires. Maybe we're not so bothered about position and protection and power, but we long for pleasure and we think if we have more money, then I can have more fun. I can work less, I can play more, I can eat out more, I can go on vacations, I can spruce up the house a little bit with perhaps a hot tub and a sauna. Money can't buy you love, we know that. The Beatles taught us. But maybe money can buy happiness, maybe. And that's one of the very things that appeals to Eve, isn't it? Having listened to the serpent, look at verse 6. When she saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took it and she ate its fruit. It was good, it was a delight. It promised happiness and pleasure. And again, it's a lie, isn't it? It really is an empty promise. Take this simple fact. Think for a moment about the happiest people you know. Think about the happiest and most contented people you know. Think about the people who really enjoy life. Are they rich? Well, maybe they are, or maybe they're not. And maybe you can think of some who are and some who aren't, because happiness just is not really anything to do with money at all, isn't it? This is clear in the plain light of day. Some people are happy with a little. Some people are unhappy with a lot. Statistically, there is no correlation really between wealth and happiness. There's no correlation and there's certainly no causation. In fact, sometimes there's the opposite. Talk to anyone who's been on a short-term missions trip or in long-term service like the Massos. You often find that people who live in relative poverty have access to a kind of spiritual joy and peace and fellowship that most of us would envy. And that, of course, is not to champion poverty as if somehow it were better. No, the point is, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, Paul writes in Philippians 4 of how he had learned the secret of contentment, the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And the secret wasn't money. No, it was in Christ who strengthened him that he could do all these things. And money isn't going to bring pleasure. It isn't going to bring peace. It isn't going to bring the things it promises. In fact, in everything we've said with protection, power, position, pleasure, money always leaves you longing for more. More protection, more power, more position, more pleasure. It never satisfies. And after a while, it's like a hard drug. You get hooked. Having deceived you, money now dominates you and it becomes your god. And ultimately, as a false god, money is only going to destroy you as well. These empty promises, these checks money cuts, will bounce and leave you destitute. As we said at the start, you cannot serve two masters. You'll end up loving one and hating the other, devoted to one and despising the other. And so the more you love money, the more you seek it and serve it, the more you drift away from the God who made you, the source of true life, the source of true peace. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And look down at what Paul says at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. And Paul is very clear in this chapter about the danger of seeking money. Let me read it to you. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. It's a very sober warning. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. As we said last week, the problem is not money. It's not money that's the root of evil. No, it's the love of money. Money is good, remember. Money is a gift, as we saw in Genesis 1. Money is to be used for God's glory. But the problem is, when it comes to money, it can become like a god to us when we serve it in hopes that it will protect us and empower us and give us position and pleasure. It will lead us away from the true God. And that actually brings us to the second point. Because having seen money's empty promises, let's turn our attention now to God's everlasting promises. God's everlasting promises. And just to reassure you, this point is going to be considerably shorter. And the reason for that is because I don't want to steal my thunder away from next week. I've said I'm talking about the fall now, and next week we're going to turn our attention to the great news of salvation, of how Jesus Christ brings us redemption. But it would be amiss of me not to make this point now, isn't it? I wouldn't, just for me to focus on the failure to bring us to the point of realizing our need and perhaps to repentance, that would only lead us halfway. For the only way to turn from serving money is to see a better alternative to it. The only antidote to the empty promises of this false god is to recognize the true God and his great and precious promises. And what we find as we look at those promises in Scripture is this. Just as money appeals to our deepest needs and promises protection and power and position and pleasure, actually God himself promises these things. But of course, the difference is money cannot follow through. In fact, the promises of money are really just counterfeit. God offers us genuine legal tender. And just as you can spot a fake $20 bill by comparing it with a real thing, so as we look at the true promises of God, we find just how empty the promises of money are. So then, what does God promise in Christ? Well, he promises true protection, true power, true position, and true pleasure. Firstly, he promises true protection, doesn't he? The God of the universe, we read in Scripture, is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we need not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Why? Because he's the creator and sustainer of the universe. He's the God who made money. He's the God who isn't short of money, and yet he promises through Christ to care for us and take care of us. He's a God who causes all things to work together for our good, who keeps us safe in this life and guards us from his wrath on the day of judgment. God alone promises true protection. True protection money cannot give. What ransom can a man give in replacement for his life? Money can't protect us from judgment, but God can do so through Christ. God promises true protection, but God also promises true power, doesn't he? He promises true power in the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. He promises true power to solve our real problems, for behind all of the problems we experience in this life is the problem we find out about here in Genesis 3, the problem of sin and bondage to sin. In Christ, God frees us from that power, from the dominion of sin, and brings us into freedom to serve him as his people. He sends us his Spirit, God himself living inside us, empowering us to live not the way we want, but the way that he wants, the way we were designed to live in the first place. He promises true power, but he also promises true position, doesn't he? He promises not worldly status, as if that really mattered. He promises not the good opinion of other people, but rather he accepts us as his children, as the God who is over the universe. We read in Ephesians 2 of how God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority. What better status could there be than that? And God exalts us to the heavens in Jesus Christ so that everything, as Christ subdues his enemies underneath his feet, so we too will be exalted with him. Christ promises true protection, true power, true position. And actually, it's as we're seated with Christ, we also experience true pleasure, isn't it? True pleasure even now. For as Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, though we do not see him, we love him. And though we do not see him now, we believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And then one day, we'll experience that pleasure forever, won't we? In a new heavens and a new earth. With no more pain and no more suffering. In a place where actually the streets are lined with gold. We'll get to experience all of that because of Christ, won't we? Christ who willingly gave up his own protection. Christ who surrendered his own power. Christ who stepped down from his own position. And actually forwent his own pleasure. Christ who, being in very nature God, with all the right, all those privileges, power, a position, authority, poured himself out and became a man, becoming a servant who died on the cross on our behalf, so that we could be raised up together with him, so that we could be given these precious eternal promises we can take to the bank, eternal promises that God will follow through on. So that you, if you trust in him, can know not the counterfeit currency that money offers, but rather experience real eternal life that you were created for. These are promises, no matter the state of your balance sheet, you can rely on. Promises that actually can infuse your life right now with confidence and with comfort. That though he was rich, for our sake he became poor, so that through his poverty we might inherit eternal riches. That is the eternal, everlasting promise of God. So let's return to where we started. Now, are you living a double life? Now, are you like that man, somehow trying to keep going? Two families are always divided in your attention. Now, are you trying to serve two masters? Do you believe that you can serve God and money? And if so, why on earth would you want to? Now, for as we see here in Genesis chapter 3, serving money is a foolish proposition. And serving God, who gives us these great and precious promises, is the only thing that makes sense both now and for eternity. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word in the scriptures. Lord, we thank you for exposing our hearts to us, but also drawing our attention to your grace and your goodness. And we pray, Lord, today, help us to cherish the promises you give. Lord, by your grace, wean us off the other things we worship and help us to serve and live for you. And we pray all this only through Jesus Christ, who has made it possible, who has rescued us and redeemed us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.